Maybe we'll start with a word of prayer here. Our Father, we thank you this morning that we can come again in the name of your Son, Jesus. And we look to you again. I ask you for help as I preach your word, as I continue to look at the topic of finances. I pray that you would grant us a desire to learn of you, and I pray for hearts that are ready to receive and change where needed. Lord, we all need you to direct us and guide us, and I pray that you would do that this morning. Amen. Amen. Yes, so it's good to come together again, and I just want to start with a little story one pastor told in church in Chicago. I believe it was called Willow Creek. Some of you probably heard of it. He was sharing a story of a couple in their church. They were active in the church, had a nice home, and from the outside, their life looked successful. The husband handled all the finances, and the wife, trusting him completely, never asked many questions. One evening, that illusion of peace was shattered. The husband came to his wife, his voice trembling with a confession that turned their world upside down. He admitted that for years he had been hiding their financial reality from her. He had been secretly accumulating debt to maintain their lifestyle, and they were now drowning in it, tens of thousands of dollars that she knew nothing about. In a state of shock and heartbreak, the wife did something simple but profound. She asked him to bring up every single credit card he had. He went through his wallet, through the drawers in his desk, and gathered them up. She then took the stack of colorful plastic cards and laid them out one by one on their dining room table. She said later, it felt like a funeral for a life they thought they had. The pain in that moment was about more than just money. It was about broken trust, about years of secrecy, about the shame of being enslaved to payments and interest. Their problem wasn't a lack of income. They made a good living. Their problem was a lack of a plan, a lack of honesty, and a lack of biblical stewardship. Their money, managed in the dark, had become a destructive force in their marriage. That night began a long, painful, but ultimately healing journey for them to rebuild not just their finances, but their marriage on the solid rock of God's principles. Their story is a powerful reminder that financial problems are almost never just financial problems. They are spiritual problems. They are heart problems that ripple out and affect our peace, our integrity, and our most important relationships. And this struggle, if you consider what this couple went through here, this is a very real struggle, and maybe not to this extreme, but all across North America, across Canada. And just some statistics that I found here, and we all know what everyone says about statistics. Hard to trust them, but I believe these are accurate. It says the average household in Canada owes nearly $1.80 for every single dollar of disposable income they earn. A significant number of Canadians, often cited as 1 in 4, say they could not handle an unexpected expense of just $500 without going into further debt or selling something. Surveys consistently show that nearly half of Canadians are living paycheck to paycheck, just one unexpected emergency away from financial crisis. And money is consistently ranked as the number one cause of stress for Canadians and the leading cause of conflict and divorce in marriages. So obviously, something's going wrong. This is obviously not God's way. There's something that the Canadian culture, and even in the church, something has crept in to change the minds of people, and even Christians, on how to handle finances. And last time when I preached, that was my goal, is to try to renew our minds and try to help us to have the right mindset. If you remember what I shared there, the right mindset on money, and then also the right heart set. So we have to get our hearts and our minds in the correct place before we can tackle a lot of the practical things. And so I see that as I read these things, and as I read this story, I think that that maybe we can relate, maybe some can relate in this room to that story or some of those statistics more than others. But in reality, I think most of us have gone through some of those things, at least at some point in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, especially those that have, those of us that are earning for the family. But I don't want us to be in those statistics. I don't think any of those statistics are God-honoring statistics. I don't think that story of that couple is something that we want to have. Any of us want to have that kind of story here. And so what I want to do this morning is, I kind of struggled with this message this morning because I wanted to spend a little more time getting some practical help as far as finances go, but I realized that there's so many diverse situations, even in a church like this. There's so many differences on how even on how we handle our money, how we view it, and if I talked about the broad things last time, the big picture, the mindset and heart set, and I did share some things there. If we get those things right, a lot of the practicals often take care of themselves, and so that's why I didn't start with the practical, all the how-tos. But I struggled a little bit in knowing how to help in a setting like this. On a Sunday morning, preaching a message, and you know, I want to get up on the board here and just lay out for you all the details of how to do these things. But I want to go through some of the three main things. The title of my message is basically this morning just practical biblical finances. And I want to go through three things, three big areas in finances that are extremely important that we get right. And those three things are: you need a budget, number one. Number two, you need to hate debt. And number three, you need to give. Three things you need to do. You need a budget, you need to hate debt, and you need to give. So, like I said, I don't want to spend a lot of time going through all the details of these things. What I'd like to do, probably down the road here, is maybe take some Wednesdays or some other times, and we'll go through some of the details of it. Because I don't think on a Sunday morning, what my goal is this morning is just to convince you of these things. I'm going to try to do that from the scriptures, and I realize that some of the things that I share, like I said, we may not all be on the same page with all those things, but this is where we have the opportunity to not strive, like Corny said. Hey, if you want to talk about strife, money is an area where there's probably the greatest strife you're going to find, whether it be marriages, whether it be even between brothers. So we can look at the scriptures here together this morning and try to come to a place where I believe these three things are very, very important for us to get right. And how we hammer out all the details, we can work on that together too. So first of all, let's start with the first one. You need a budget. I titled this first point, Give Every Dollar a Job to Do. In the scripture here, I've got a few different scriptures that I think would bear this out, principles from the scriptures that we can use and see that apply here. Proverbs 27, verse 23. We're going to start there for this one. Budgeting. Nobody likes that word. For some reason, it's almost like a bad word for a lot of people, budgeting their money. I don't know why, but it seems like it is. Proverbs 27, verse 23. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds. So what in the world does that have to do with budgeting, you're thinking here? This is talking about livestock. What does that have to do with budgeting? Well, as we know, in Bible times, people didn't walk around with wallets in their pockets with a whole bunch of cash in their wallets or credit cards. They didn't have that. They didn't even walk around with gold or silver pouches most of the time. Most people, their possessions, where they had all their investment into was into livestock, was into land, was into houses maybe. And most people, I think, back in those days didn't have a lot of income in the sense that like that we know it today. So here they were in the book of Proverbs here. Solomon is encouraging that the shepherd or the cattle farmer would be diligent to know the state of each and every one of his cattle or his sheep or his goats, whatever he had, to know the state of them. Why would that be important? Why would this be a wisdom principle for a shepherd, let's say? Let's use the shepherd example. Why would it be so important for him to know the state of his sheep? Why would it be so important for him to look well to his herds, like it says here? Well, it's pretty obvious. If he didn't know the state of each and every one of his sheep, one would get sick, and maybe that one sick one would cause others to get sick. And maybe that one sick one, all it needs is a little bit of care, and he could make it well. But if he didn't know the state, then he'd lost the sheep. And that's a big loss in those days, no doubt. One sheep lost would be a big loss to him. And likewise, if he didn't know the state of his sheep, and he didn't know that one was pregnant and it needed extra care, then he may lose another sheep, the one that's born. And caring for them, watching over them, being careful, diligent with knowing the state of his flocks. And this is what Solomon here is encouraging, that we not have a careless attitude about our possessions. That's the principle here. It's a principle that I believe he's teaching here, is that even though we don't have large herds, and nobody in here does, I don't know who has the most pigs or the most cattle. We've got a few cows and a few pigs, I think, within the church here, but nobody's got big herds. But the principle would be the same, even for that. Be careful with them. I'm sure you are taking care of your animals. But what we do have is money. Every one of us has money. Do you know where each dollar is going? Do you know? Are you taking diligent care to know the state of your dollars? I believe it's a principle we can apply from this wisdom here. Are you being careful with the dollars God has entrusted to you? Last time we learned that God owns it all. We're just stewards of it. Well, that's the question I have for you. Are you being careful to know? Well, Jesus, I believe, emphasizes this also in a passage, that he's not particularly talking about finances as much as he is giving a principle here as far as following him. But the principle is also here in Luke chapter 14, verse 28 to 30. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after, if he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, that he behold, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So what's the principle Jesus is giving here? He's making it sound like this is an obvious thing. Everybody knows this. Who doesn't do this? Who doesn't first, before they go and tackle something, sit down and count the cost? I want to see, do I have enough? I got to look at, here's my income, here's how much this costs. And I'm going to count, looks like we're going to need another $1,000 before we can build that tower. Okay, so we're going to have to sit, okay, talk with the family, listen, we're setting aside $100 a month until we can get this $1,000, and then we're going to build a tower. You know, this is the picture Jesus is giving here. Who we got to count the cost. We're going to be careful. We're going to look at what's the principle here. Know the state of your finances. Know where you're at. And it's amazing to me that a lot of Christians have no clue where they're at. They have no clue where their money goes. All they know is when they need something, they swipe the card, they tap it, or they make the purchase online. And if you were to ask them, how much did you spend last month on groceries, I guarantee you, most Christians would way undershoot what they spent on groceries. How much you spent on dining out last month? I guarantee you most, and maybe many in this room, would have no idea and would probably undershoot big time. And I think that this is, the reason is because we don't know and we haven't really taken the time to count the cost. It's important. And this is the reason, like I said, if we've got the heart set and mindset right, like we talked about last time, why be so careful? Why be so diligent? Why be so meticulous about this? Because remember what I said, it's not ours. Of course you could be meticulous. It's not your money. If you're very convinced, fully convinced of what I shared last time, that the scriptures teach that it's not yours, then it's important for you to be meticulous and careful, diligent, know the state of every dollar you have. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I shared this last time. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. There it is. There's that verse. We're stewards. And just a picture from the Old Testament. It's interesting here. You know, Brother Jake shared last time about the improper use of the Old Testament, and I agree with him 100%. And I also see, as we look at some of these accounts in the Scriptures, what Jake shared is very true. He said we get to know God's heart. We get to know what God is like. And listen to how we all know the story of Joseph. And remember what Joseph did. He was handed financial responsibility over all of Egypt. And he tells Pharaoh what God directs him to do. This is what he says. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years, and let them gather all the food of those good years and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine. That's just a summary of what he said there. It's not the whole quote there. But Joseph here, he had a budgeting plan. And that budgeting plan was given to him directly from God. Isn't that interesting? And a budgeting plan for 7 years of laying aside because he knew something was going to happen. Kind of like what some people call an emergency fund. You know, it's not so much an emergency when it's clear this is going to happen. Now, obviously, we know the whole story here. This is a supernatural event. You got a dream, and this is not necessarily the way that it always works. But the principle's there. God sees what's coming, and it's good to plan for what's coming. It's good to plan for it. It's good to be ready for it. Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 8. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. So the ant knows what to do to be ready, to be prepared. The ant is a budgeter. The ant lays aside some. The ant is ready for at the time when it's not going to be able to get food. It's going to store it up for a time when it needs it. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40. And here's another one. I'm just trying to convince you that a budget is a good thing. That knowing the state of your finances is biblical and right. And I believe here's another principle we can draw out of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Just a simple one sentence. Let all things be done decently and in order. Let all things be done decently and in order. Well, we know the context of 1 Corinthians 14. A church that was out of order, a church that was in chaos, a church that was one person would stand up and speak, and one person would speak in one language, another speak in another language, and nobody's interpreting, and somebody's singing over there, and somebody's praising over there. And it was, I would have loved to have been in one of those meetings before. That would have been really interesting. But Paul corrected them. It's chaos. This is not a God's a God of order. He says, I'm a God of order. And well, would that not also apply to our finances? I think so. I believe that our financial situation should be orderly, not chaotic. And there's a quote I found by a pastor named Dwight Longnecker. Interesting name. This is from the 1800s. He says, it's a tradition in the church to consider the orderly management of money as a spiritual discipline. Where there is fiscal chaos, there is often spiritual chaos. I believe that's true. I believe that is true. And John Maxwell, some of you probably heard of John Maxwell. He's written quite a bit on leadership. And he said this, he said, a budget is telling your money where to go instead of wondering where it went. I think that's a good way of considering it. Telling your money where to go instead of wondering where it went. And I think very often, many are at the latter end of that, wondering where it went and not telling it where to go. Money is ruling them. They're not ruling their money. They're not the boss of their money. Their money, their lust, their desires are ruling them. And Benjamin Franklin said this, said, beware of little expenses. A small leak will sink a great ship. We know that. It's obvious, right? A little tiny leak will sink a big, big ship. And that's what is often the case. Our financial situation, we've got little holes all over the place where it just seems to fall right through the pocket. And we wonder where it all went by the end of the month. And you're like, I made this much. I'm making good money right now. And every time I say good money, I think of Brother Jake. I don't know if you preached the whole message on it, but there's no such thing as good money. It's filthy lucre. It's all filthy lucre. But anyways.
That's right.
That's right. So anyways. So lots of things to think about here. Like I said, my goal this morning is I'm not going to lay out here for you exactly how to create your own budget. I want to first of all just convince you that you need to do it, that you need to know where your money is going. You need to understand where it's all going. And here's what my encouragement would be, just a few practical suggestions, is take the time and start with this. Start 1 month. This coming month, decide to keep track of every dollar, every single dollar, and where you spent it. Do that for this month. Maybe many of you are doing this already. Praise the Lord if you are. But I would encourage you, write down every single expense. You could. There's lots of good apps if you're using it on a phone. Lots of good apps to use. I've been using one for, I don't know, 15 years, the same app. It's called, You Need a Budget, YNAB. And yeah, basically that's all it is. It's just giving, the simple principle of it is giving every dollar a job to do. So, and as a Christian, we know, like I said, that we are to be stewards of God's money. And so if I know that, then I prioritize God. And so the first portion of every dollar of everything I make goes to the Lord and goes to giving in some way, shape, or form. And that we'll talk about giving a little bit later. But that's the first thing. And then after that, I take my expenses and I just go through. And I see what, you know, that you got your regular expenses. And the part where everybody gets it wrong, everybody knows that they've got a mortgage or rent to pay, or they've got bills to pay, hydro, and they've got groceries, all the regular things that everybody has. But the part that I think most of us don't realize is the expenses of new brakes you need on your truck. New bricks. We found that out, right, Max? We run into that here. And all of a sudden, you're like, oh, yeah, that's right. That's $500. Okay, well, I didn't have that set aside. Well, those are the parts that we don't think about, but that's a real expense. I'm going to set aside now. I'm not trusting God, so I can't, you know, don't store up treasure on earth. No, don't store up treasure. You're just being real. You know for sure every one of your cars in here is going to need brakes eventually. Everybody knows that. But how many of you actually set aside money for brakes? And that's just setting aside a certain amount, knowing that you're going to need to do something. You're going to maintain your vehicle, you're going to maintain your house. Every one of us in here is going to need a new laundry machine eventually. How many of you actually think about that? How many of you actually lay aside money for that? I mean, I'm not saying you can go really detailed here, but we all know this is reality. This is not an emergency. This is something we see is coming, but we don't meticulously plan. We don't know that this is my money. I'm going to tell it where to go. I'm going to tell it what to do, and I'm going to set aside for it. Like I said, I go into detail a lot of these things, but first thing I said is track every single dollar for a month. Try that. See how that goes. It'll give you an awareness. It's one thing that I have shared with some of you already, and this it works in other areas of your life. When I started tracking my calorie intake, I got an app now that I use for keeping up and doing this for, I think it says I've reached 130 days now. So what is that? 4 months or so? I have tracked everything I eat. And the amazing thing is, the first thing that happened to me, I remember the first week, I realized how much I was snacking. I had no idea. I was like, why can't I lose weight? I wanted to lose weight. Why is it not working? I'm fairly active. I run every day. But I was not losing. I was gaining weight. And as soon as I became aware of my calorie intake, I was like, whoa, whew, wow, those 10 chips are really 200 calories. Woof. It's amazing once you start realizing how much. And then all I did, just keeping track, and then this app just tells you how much you actually have to spend, per se, on calories. And if I keep it under that, I lose weight. And it's 100% true. Every single week, I weigh myself. And if I have gone over consistently, I don't lose weight. If I've kept it under, I lose weight every time. It's simple math. And it's like this with our finances. It really works that way. The first step, though, is being aware, knowing where you're at. And once you become aware, then you can make some decisions based on that. So have a plan for your money. Yeah, first thing is keep have your eyes open, be aware of it. Have a plan for your money. Don't let your desires or anyone else tell your money what to do. You tell it what it's going to do. And remember that it's God's. And one thing is good just to start with. And some, like I said, that one quote I had, that one statistic was most people wouldn't have the ability to handle a $500 emergency because, in other words, they don't have $500 set aside for anything. So that would be the first step. And if any of you, many of you probably have heard of Dave Ramsey, he's got a whole system on how to financial peace. He's got a book called The Money Makeover. I've listened to, watched, and read some of his stuff, and for the most part, it's good. And I'll maybe give some recommendations later to you on some things that you could consider as far as books that you could read. But anyways, that's the first step right there, is $1,000 set aside for that exact reason. That's untouchable. That's an emergency fund. That's money that you will only touch if you have an emergency and something you can't. Because the reality is, every one of us has emergencies. Every one of us has something that catches us off guard all the time. It happens to us. And if we don't have nothing set aside, then what's the tendency? Swipe the card, go into debt, got some interest to pay. And that's our next one here. We're going to talk about that. So I'll just give you a few things on budgeting there. Like I said, there's lots more I could say on that. It's interesting. You know, we often talk about George Mueller. George Mueller, the great man of faith, right? He ran, I don't know how many orphanages it was. It was many orphanages, 10 or something like that. Thousands of orphans. And what is emphasized about George Mueller is that he was such a man of faith and prayer. But the reality is that George Mueller was also a very meticulous man with the finances, because he knew, you know, anybody knew that he was God's steward. It was George Mueller. And a lot of money came to him to help these orphans. And so he was meticulous in budgeting every single dollar that came for those orphans. And he had set aside a certain amount for, there was a, I think there's a story of how God supplied for them a furnace to heat one of the orphanages. But anyways, he was very meticulous. That part is never really emphasized. It's emphasized that everything just came out of the sky from God. No, he was a careful money manager. And I think sometimes we over-spiritualize and don't realize there's a lot of practical things that Christians need to have, just common sense wisdom that God has given us. And the problem is, a lot of us don't realize that there's not a lot of common sense left in the world today. So, but yes, so that's the first one. You need a budget. Number two, debt. Debt. Who will you serve? Proverbs 22, verse 7. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Here's a verse that most of us have probably heard. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. So we all know this verse. This is talking about the borrower and the lender. And I think if anybody in here has had high interest debt, you know exactly what this verse is talking about. You know exactly how that feels. I am under this lender. This lender is over me. And why does it feel that way? Why is there this slave master mentality or feeling when you have this debt that you owe somebody? It could be somebody, it could even be a friend, it could be somebody, a family member, it could be, and it could be, of course, a credit card company or whatever, but there's this very real reality that I'm a slave to MasterCard. You feel that. Why? Because that money is spoken for. This money, much of it you haven't even made yet, is now spoken for. So in other words, I can't do anything with it. It's not mine. I've got to pay my master. Your master, whether it's MasterCard, whether it's any other high interest debt. I'm focusing on high interest debt because we'll talk about, but one thing I want to get at here in this portion, debt, who will you serve, is I want you to be convinced that debt is bad. That debt is not something ever, even once, lifted up as a good thing in the Bible. Nowhere. Not once. It's never hinted at a good thing, okay? Debt is bad. There's a myth. There's a lot of myths out there about debt. A lot of people talk about making money with debt, and debt's a good thing, and you know, it's not always bad, and all that kind of stuff. You can find, you'll hear everything out there under the sun about debts being good. It's good sometimes. Ultimately, yes, debt is a reality for probably all of us in one sense or another. There's going to be some debt as far as owing people something. But I will ask you this question. For anybody in here that's had debt and that has gotten rid of that debt, does that not feel exactly like loosing yourself from the chains of your master? Doesn't it feel like that? Has anybody ever had that feeling of freedom when you've loosed yourself from some heavy debt? Of course it does, because the Bible is true. It's true. We want to have the mentality that we don't want to be under the bondage of anyone. Why? Because we want to be free to do number three. My number three point is give to God's purpose. We want to be free to fulfill our purpose here, and that is God's purposes. We're here for His kingdom's sake. We're here for Him. And if you've got high interest debt, you're giving away a lot of God's money, and it's just being washed away. It's just being washed away. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23, it says, "Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." Interesting. You know, this is, in the context of 1 Corinthians 7, it's not talking about money, but it's a principle, again, that's true across the board. Don't be the servants of men. Do whatever you can to not be under the bondage of owing. And like I said, I'm focusing on high interest debt, or don't be under that bondage. And then, of course, we all know Romans chapter 13, verse 7 and 8. "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, owe no man anything, but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." I realize this passage here is not speaking, again, exactly about having no debt financially at all. That's because he right clearly says, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute." In other words, there's an owing. I owe my taxes, is what he's saying. Pay your taxes. There's something that you owe, pay it. In other words, keep your payments made every month. Every time they come up, make sure that you're not owing on them. But having said that, even though this, don't let your debts go in arrears. Don't let them become where you're being penalized. That you're faithful. If you do have debt, you're going to be paying it. You're not going to be owing on it. But that principle, and there was many men in the past that have taken this scripture to mean no debt at all, period, zero. Jerry Mahor is one of them. He preached that pretty strong, including mortgage. And he lives it. Those that have held to this verse as totally not allowing debt, God doesn't allow it, I've been honored by God, it seems. So I'm not going to argue with them. But I don't believe that it's forbidden in that sense. I don't believe it's a sin to have it. But it's something, like I said, I want to create in us a hatred for it. That we don't want it. We want to get rid of it as much and as quickly as possible. That's what I want to get in your hearts. Randy Alcorn, many of us heard of Randy Alcorn. He's written quite a bit on the topic of finances. He says this: "Debt is a presumption on the future. It is a claim on money you have not yet earned and on a life you have not yet lived. It is an attempt to play God with your own providence." And that's exactly what it is. So when I get into debt for anything, I am promising to pay that back in the future. And the future that I have no promise of. The future that I have no idea if I will have an income. The future that I have no idea what my income will be. But I'm promising to pay that off monthly until I can. We're making a presumption. James talks about that. I will go to such a city and buy and sell and get gain. I have this presumption. He says, don't do that, James says. Don't have that attitude, that presumptuous attitude that everything's going to go good for the next 20 years. The economy's going to be great. We don't know. That's what debt does. Debt is a presumption. And so we need to have a proper fear of going into debt. And I think that it's become, like I said, the mindset is it's so easy with credit cards, it's so easy with, you know, $10 a month and you can have this couch set. That's all you gotta pay, $10 over the next 80 years, and then you'll have it. But it's only $10 a month, you know, like it's just they have this totally, but it's amazing how our minds can become convinced that, oh, that maybe that is that. I can afford that. You know, I can afford that. Interesting story I found here. J.C. Penney. We all heard of J.C. Penney. His name was James Cash Penney. Very interesting name. That was actually his name. J.C. Penney. James Cash Penney. He ran his empire I guess he's kind of forced to with a name like that, but he ran his empire with cash-only stores, large cash reserves, and zero debt, which helped the business survive the Great Depression. And then, interesting, so he was right around when they started. Most people say, you can't run a business without debt. No, you can't run a business. There's a lot of people that run businesses without debt. It is possible. This man ran a huge company without debt. Henry Ford, believe it or not, Henry Ford thought debt was a lazy man's method to purchase items. And his philosophy was so ingrained in Ford Motor Company that it didn't offer financing until 1959. So, and he was, I believe, gone by then, or maybe not. But yeah, he pushed that off for the longest time. Now, of course, they do, and that's one of their greatest profitable operations. You know that most car companies make all their money off financing. They don't make their money selling cars. It's a financing thing. They're probably making a few dollars on those vehicles that they sell. We think that they're all overpriced, but actually it is costing them that much to make them. And they make money on getting you to pay that $300 every 2 weeks. And you can sit in this brand new car. That's the thing. That's where the money is made. He was of the old school that saw the folly of debt. And I found this interesting too. Thomas Jefferson. This was a surprise to me. Thomas Jefferson was one of the most brilliant men of his age, a founding father, the author of the Declaration of Independence, and the third president of the United States. He was a visionary, an architect, and a statesman, yet for all his genius, he was a slave to debt for his entire adult life. Jefferson inherited debt from his father-in-law and spent lavishly his entire life, constantly expanding his estate at Monticello, importing fine wines from France, and buying thousands of books. He always believed his next harvest or his next venture would solve his problems, but he was always wrong. He was constantly borrowing to pay off other borrowers. When he died on July 4th, 1826, he was in deep financial ruin, owing the equivalent of over $2 million in today's money. His debts were so massive that his daughter and grandchildren were forced to sell everything. The beautiful Monticello he had poured his life into, the furniture, the farm, and even the enslaved families who worked the land. The man who wrote that all men are endowed with the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness died without financial liberty himself. And his bondage had devastating consequences for his family. His life serves as a powerful warning that brilliance and status are no protection from the servitude of debt, described in Proverbs 22, verse 7. That was surprising to me. I didn't know. You hear a lot about Thomas Jefferson. I've never heard anything negative about him, but that's the story of Thomas Jefferson. Now I've tainted your view of him, maybe. I don't know if he was, if he even professed to be a Christian or anything. I don't know. Yeah, okay. So he had, a lot of those founding fathers had some sort of theism, but not necessarily Christian. But yeah, that's it's a sad story. It's a sad story to be enslaved and to actually pass that on. And that's one thing we don't think about, you know? You've got a lot, if you carry a lot of debt and you die, I know I'm talking mainly to the men in the room here, and you pass it on to your wife and your children and the church, that's something that you have to consider too. This is something, your debt doesn't just affect you, it affects those around you. It will affect them in one way or another. So I trust you're with me on this, that's not a good thing. Debt's not a good thing, brothers and sisters, okay? Debt is not a good thing. There's a lot of practical things I could say about that this morning. And the first thing I would say, and I've shared this over the years, I've had, I don't know how many years ago it was, I had a few different people that I was sitting down with trying to help with their finances. They were in a really rough state. They had lots of debt, lots of high interest debt. And I mean, the first thing, and you hear this all the time, the first thing you need to do, if you have payments that you're making on any credit card, I would tell the same thing to everybody, you cut that thing up today. You get rid of that credit card. If you're paying interest on any credit card, get rid of it right now. And you start using that debit card. Use debit card or cash until you can be free of that. That is a non-negotiable to me. That's throwing away God's money, 100%. You get rid of that card and you do everything you can to get rid of those payments. Pay that thing off, put every extra dollar toward that, and get that credit card out of the way. And that goes with any other debt that's high interest. Okay, so I've made an exception, obviously, to mortgages. Most of us have to have mortgages, and that's understandable. I mean, like I said, our mentality should still be get rid of it. I remember when I was in Vienna, in Ontario there, that's the mentality I had. Whenever I got a raise, I put that raise automatically toward my mortgage. Whenever I had whatever extra income would go toward the mortgage, and I knocked my 25-year mortgage down to, I think I had 5 years left when I only paid on it for about 8 years when we moved out there. So I knocked it down, cut it in half a couple times, just in the time that we had it. And so just having that mentality that I don't like this. This is not good for God's kingdom. I'm not free to do what I want to do, what God wants me to do with this money. We need to have that heart, and I'm going to get rid of anything that's hindering that. That's the main thing I want to drive home with debt. And the one reason that I would, even in considering mortgage debt, the one reason that is often given, and I believe it's legitimate, that why mortgage debt is the only debt that is allowable, is that houses appreciate. Of all things, typically, most of the time, houses appreciate in value. They become worth more. Not always, is always the case, but the majority of the time it is. It's the safest debt to have if there's such a thing. But everything else, maybe you brothers can tell me, somebody can tell me some other thing, but everything else depreciates. You have debt on a vehicle, it depreciates huge every single day, not just year. And except for rare occasions like COVID, when people were selling their old trucks for more than what they bought them for. Those are rare situations, but this is the reality. That's why every other debt, I believe, is bad debt. And I think that it's good for us just to have that heart and that mentality. I'm going to get rid of it. And there's a lot of practical things that I could say about that as far as how to get rid of debt, the best way to do it, all that kind of stuff. Like I said, Dave Ramsey has some good advice on some of that. I don't agree with everything Dave Ramsey teaches on money, but I think his principles and his baby steps, that he calls them, are good, and good for a lot of people, especially if you're in a tight situation and not doing well financially, and good to consider that. So that's the second one. Debt is bad. Debt is something we don't want as Christians. Number three, radical generosity. Radical generosity. The three things we're talking about this morning is budgeting, debt, and giving. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. So I have a question. Why do you work? Why do you work? What is the purpose of working? Well, there's a lot of answers you can give. We can all give good and right answers to that. Well, I work. Why do I work? I work so that I can make sure that my family is eating food, and so that they're taken care of, that they have clothing on their backs, that they have a place to live. That's why I work. I work to take care of my family. I work for a lot of practical things. Those are good things, biblical things. The Bible says that he that doesn't take care of his house is worse than an infidel. So I obey that scripture. But it's interesting, this passage, Paul speaking to those that stole at one time, that were thieves, he says, rather than doing that, now that you've repented of that, you're no longer a thief, what I want you to do is work hard. And here's why. Here's why I want you to work, so that you may have to give. He doesn't even mention that you may take care of your family. He says another place, but here he says very clearly, he defines the purpose of work. Now, if I have that motivation, and many of us do, but good for us to remember this, I'm working so that I might have money to give. Give to those in need. Give to God's work. Invest in his kingdom. That's the purpose of work, according to this scripture here. That's why we should work. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Listen to this verse. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So here is a charge to them that are rich. And I'm sure we've all heard this charge before. We've read it. And we've probably heard people talk about who are the rich. Well, who are the rich? Who are the rich, really? Who is Paul talking about here? It's good for us to consider this. Good for us to ask the question. Randy Alcorn says this. He says, compared to 98 to 99% of the world, you have a great deal of money. That's our problem when it comes to money and possessions. We tend to compare upward, not downward. Millionaires make up 4% of the U.S. population. It's easy to suppose that those are the people who qualify as rich, according to Paul. But consider that the quality, variety, and affordability of consumer goods available to lower or middle class Americans far exceed those available to anyone, rich or poor, in the first century. In many respects, given our technology, electricity, plumbing, healthcare, education, travel opportunities, and variety of food and activities, our material advantages are far superior to those even of kings throughout history. The truth is, if you and your children are not malnourished or enslaved, and if you can access clean water and shelter, you are relatively rich on that basis alone. The next time you are tempted to think, I don't have enough money to give, don't compare yourself to the relatively small number of people who have more than you. Compare yourself to the 7 billion others who have less. Most of them, far less. As stated earlier, a family living at the poverty level in the United States is in roughly the top 2% of the world's income. Of course, being rich is relative, but anyone in the top 2% of wealth in the world surely must be considered rich. In other words, the instructions to the rich in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19, certainly apply to us. Even if we're not accustomed to thinking of ourselves this way, by historical and global standards, we are in fact rich. A long way to say, it's talking to us. The scripture's talking to us, okay? Everybody in this room. That's just the reality. I think that we've allowed ourselves to become so accustomed to looking at Hollywood or looking at the extremely rich. Those are the rich. We're just lowly middle classers over here. Well, our middle class is huge upper class in almost every other country in the world. So one thing that we need to remember, we need to realize, and it's good for us to take this scripture and say, don't put it out there. This is talking to me. I'm one of these rich ones. Matthew chapter 6, verses 3 to 4. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be seen in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Why don't I show that scripture? Well, that scripture is teaching us what this giving thing is all about. What I want to convince you is, number one, why we are to work. I want you to be convinced of the purpose of money that you make, but not just that. I want you to realize that you're rich, and then I want you to realize what you're to do with it, and that is to give. And then he gives us motivation. Why? I mean, God gives motivation. He says he'll reward thee openly. If you do your alms in secret, you give secretly, God's going to reward you. It sometimes seems like, I don't know if anybody else has this challenge sometimes, when you think of God rewarding you for doing anything, any good work, giving money, anything, it seems like, I don't deserve reward. Why would God reward me? It's my reasonable service to give. After what he's done for me, it's my reasonable service. But he still does. He's promised reward. That should be extremely motivating for us. It should be extremely, because we know that God's rewards are so much greater than we could ever imagine. We have no idea how great those, I shouldn't say we have no idea. We do have some idea, because we've gotten a lot of good things from God, even in this life. So many good rewards. But the rewards that are yet to come, we don't even know exactly what they're going to be. But just getting this foretaste in this life should motivate us that I'm going to be a generous Christian. I'm going to give sacrificially. If we just think about the goal of our life is not a comfortable life. It's not a comfortable retirement, but a rather a radical, radical generosity. And it's often we ask the wrong question. We ask, how much do I need to give? Rather, the question should be, how much do I really need to keep? Is a better question. And that's where, like I said, the budgeting comes in. Once we know where we're at, we know how much do I actually need to keep. And there's a good story about that. Actually, there's a quote here, C.S. Lewis, he got a good quote. He says this, 10%, how much should we give? I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. I think that was a good way to put it. I think many of us have heard of John Wesley, but I want to read this story about John Wesley again here, just so that you realize that even though this is not your life, this is not exactly what you're going to be able to do, but I want you to, and me, all of us, to have the same heart that he had. When we talk about generosity, few people in church history provide a more challenging, consistent example than John Wesley. We know him as the great 18th century preacher and founder of Methodism. He rode over 250,000 miles on horseback to preach the gospel, but his public ministry was fueled by a private financial discipline that is truly staggering. In his early career as a fellow at Oxford University, his income was a modest 30 pounds a year. He decided that his basic living expenses were 28 pounds, so the first year he gave away the remaining 2 pounds to the poor. The next year his income doubled to 60 pounds. Now, our natural human tendency would be to double our lifestyle. New clothes, better food, nicer apartment, but Wesley didn't. He continued to live on the same 28 pounds and gave away the surplus 32 pounds. This became the pattern for his entire life. As his income grew from his preaching and the sale of his books, eventually to over 1,400 pounds a year, a fortune at the time, his personal living expenses barely changed. He still lived on the 28 pounds and gave away the 1,300 and something. And he lived by the motto, earn all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. He wore the same winter coat for years until it was threadbare. I think us brothers do good in that. Most of us, I think we know how to get the most out of our clothes, so that's good. When his prized silver spoons were stolen, his only comment was, I now no longer have the temptation of eating with anything better than a horn spoon. When he died, the man who had earned a fortune over his lifetime had almost nothing to his name. The official record noted his remaining possessions were a few clothes, a handful of books, and a well-worn preacher's robe. Someone once recorded this powerful quote from him, when I have any money, I get rid of it as quickly as possible, lest it find a way into my heart. Wesley understood that the goal was not a comfortable retirement, but a well-used life poured out for the kingdom. He didn't ask, how much must I give? He asked, how much do I really need to keep? His life demonstrates that the path to radical generosity isn't necessarily earning more, but consecrating what you have and limiting what you keep so that God can flow the rest through you. In his book, Giving is the Good Life, Randy Alcorn says, if money were enough to constitute the good life, why does the prosperity-driven United States have a higher per capita suicide rate than war-torn, tragedy-plagued, poverty-ridden Sudan? One thing is clear. What's relentlessly advertised and sold to us as the good life is not the abundant life Jesus promised. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Jesus said, what did Jesus say? He said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Why does everybody think the opposite? Why do so many Christians even think? Why does prosperity teaching gain any traction when Jesus says, if you want to be blessed, give it away. Give it away, because you're going to be way more blessed than if you keep and attain and grow in riches. So those are the three things that I had to share this morning. My desire has been to simply convince you that you need to plan where your money's going to go. Don't let your money tell you where to go, but you tell your money where to go. You need to avoid debt. Get out of it as soon as possible. All of it. Mortgage everything. Let's get rid of all debt. Work hard at it. Why? So you can free yourself up. Not be under its bondage. Not be servant master. We're going to serve God alone. Make that your goal, and giving, like that book title, that book title caught my attention. I was listening to that audio book, Giving is the Good Life. That's a good title. That's true. And I've not always been convinced of these things, but the more I become convinced, the more excited I am to be God's steward in these things. And let's remember this truth, kind of tie it all together here. Whenever you think of these things, When you think of the goal of your money, we bring our minds back to Christ. Okay, so Christ, I think I shared this last time too, but it's good for us to remember it again. Christ gave up everything for us. Christ gave up his life for you and me. He gave up everything. How much more should we not be willing and realize it's only reasonable for us to live our lives with purpose and generosity, radical generosity. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you this wonderful day that you are God, that you are good. And Lord, that you have given us money to be stewards of. We thank you for it, Lord. As we think of these truths that are in your word, these principles which seem self-evident, I pray that you would continually renew our minds. Help us, Lord, to make difficult choices. Help us, Lord, to realize and always be motivated by the reward that you have promised to those that will be faithful stewards. And I pray for each one here, I pray you'd help us all to have the right heart and mind concerning your money that you've entrusted to us. We just praise you for that. Thank you. We love you. And we want to honor you with everything. In Jesus' name, amen.